Welcome to the audio teaching ministry of the Father's House. We hope and pray that you're both challenged and encouraged by this time in the Word.
We're in a series called Know What Love Is, where we're talking about the God kind of love, agape love. It surpasses emotional love, romantic love, friendship love, family love. It's the eternal love, the steadfast, unfailing, unconditional, sacrificial love of God. And that's what John is writing about in this letter. As we go to the Word, please welcome East Bay Napa Campus Church Online, and whosoever will may come, all right? So just a bit of review. Last week we jumped into some very serious discussion and the sobering words of Jesus about believers who say they're Christians, but they're really not. And at the end of the age, there's this moment before the great white throne judgment where Jesus is saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they're going, "But Lord, wait, we, you know, had stickers on our car and we went to church, we prophesied and we did the deal, went to the crusade." And he's like, "Hey, we never had a relationship." And so that's what John is dealing with in this letter. But there's another group of people that I want to address today as we wrap up the end of this message and really minister to your heart. And it's this: there are a group of people that I've seen in the body of Christ that always are wondering, am I on the team? Am I really a Christian? They've confessed Jesus, put their faith in what he's done on the cross, but they're just not quite sure. They're beat down, confused, condemned, maybe carrying some shame. Or perhaps you grew up in a legalistic religion. Now, did anybody ever grow up, don't raise your hand yet, but a church that always beating people down with the rules? If you didn't know if you were a sinner or on your way to hell, by the end of the sermon, you were convinced. Anybody go to that church besides me? All right, let's have a small group or go to Life Change Retreat and get healed. You know, kind of the, "Hey, son, hell's hot and you're headed there in a bobsled and boy, you're not," you know, that just that whole, you know, that kind of feel, fear-based religion. Well, I want to make sure you get free of that today. And John is writing to the church. And by the way, we've discussed the Apostle John, the oldest living apostle, believed to be in his mid-80s when he wrote this letter. He was based out of Ephesus. He was living there in his latter years. Amazing church in Ephesus. Timothy, Paul's son in the Lord, was the pastor. About 10,000 believers. And he comes in as this aged veteran, and he says, "My dear children, I want you to know what love is." That is the heart and the theme of this letter. So in review, 1 John 5:13, this is a verse we studied a bit last week. He says, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know with settled and absolute knowledge that you have life, yes, eternal life." And a question we ask is this: do you really know that you're a real Christian? And that's not, you know, to intimidate you or make you feel judged or like, "Hey, Pastor Dave, you're saying I'm not a believer." I would never say that. I would never judge that. But I want you to ask your heart, according to Scripture, am I really in love with the Lord? Because clearly, our nation is confused on this. 83% of people in America, when interviewed about their faith base or their religious, you know, whatever they lean toward, 83% of our nation says, "I'm a Christian." Yet only 9% of that number go to church with any consistency. And of that 9%, 51% of them think that the way you get to heaven is by being a good guy and doing good deeds. 55% of Bible-believing, quote, church-attending Christians do not believe in a literal hell or a literal Satan. So we got some theological homework to do, don't we? Because there's a group that John was speaking to that were confessing Christ or saying it was based out of head knowledge that really didn't have a heart relationship. So in the house, there were false teachers, there were wolves in sheep's clothing, there were fake Christians and hypocrites. So not much has changed from the first century to the 21st. Don't take that personally unless you need to. Now, here's a key verse we unwrapped last week. 1 John 2:3, this will come on the screen. John says, "And we can be sure that we know him if." Would you read that out with me, all locations? "And we can be sure that we know him if." Now, this word "know" that was in your notes last week as well, I wanted to repeat it and make sure you get this. He's using the word gnoskamen, which means to know experientially, to know intimately, and through experience. We can be sure that we know him experientially. We can know him out of a relationship. It's not oida knowledge, that is a library of information, because accurate doctrine apart from experience does not produce salvation. Religion says if you believe this way, say this prayer, do the mantra, sign the brochure, go through the waters, that creates salvation. That's not true. That's not correct. It is based on an experience, this moment of regeneration where faith wells up in your heart. Yes, you confess Jesus as Lord, but something amazing and miraculous takes place. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit, and we are brought from death to life. And we know experientially, gnoskomen, we know intimately that we are sons and daughters of God. And that's what John is talking about. And then the result of that is there's fruit in our life. In other words, there's evidence. Now, we don't try to produce the fruit in order to earn our salvation. That's upside down. But when you are connected into the vine, Jesus is the vine. And when we are branches that are tapped into the life of the Holy Spirit, we will bear fruit. Remember that guy, John the Baptist, and he was kind of the break point between Old Covenant and New Covenant. He shows up to say, prepare the way of the Lord. There's one coming who I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. John the Baptist, man, this guy comes out of the wilderness. He's like wearing woolly clothes, yelling really loud, eating bugs and honey. And he shows up, he walks right into the synagogue in Jerusalem, and he preaches a message to the religious people. John's message were to those who thought they were all right based on the law or based on their religious performance. And he said some pretty rude things, but here's one thing he said. He said, I want you to prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe because we're descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Oh man, they just went off on him for that. I mean, that was just, actually he was beheaded at the end of his career. But that's another sermon for all you evangelists. But what he was saying is, he said, I want you to show the fruit of repentance. James put it this way, you show me your faith by what you say and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Because faith without works is dead. So it's not about philosophy. It's not even about accurate doctrine. It's about an experience that creates the fruit of who Jesus is in our life. There is evidence. So that's what we're talking about in this two-part message that I started last week. I'm going to give you three in the next couple of minutes and spend a little time on the last one. Number four for you note takers is here. Evidence of a true believer or assurance of salvation is I will become progressively intolerant to sin patterns in my life. Progressively intolerant, and let me explain that. Disclaimer here. We're not talking about striving for, or we're not, you know, talking about purporting sinless perfection. I've never reached it, and neither will you, okay? All of us sin and fall short of God's glorious standard. But the other side is we're not talking about some kind of pseudo-grace where we do whatever we want and just so God understands. No, we're actually looking at something the Holy Spirit does in us where we're unwilling to stay in the sin patterns of our past. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. John put it this way in chapter 3, verse 6. Anyone who continues to live in him, that is in Christ, will not sin. Okay, now, if we stopped right there, that would be a very depressing chunk of scripture. It really would. Because like anyone who continues to live in him will not, oh, I'm out. I'm tapping out right now. Hun, go get the car. It's over. We could just all walk out of here in self-loathing and condemnation. But the tense of the verb and the tense of the Greek language is very important. And I put this in your notes. It means to continue in a lifestyle of sin or to continuously sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not, and here's our word, does not know relationally and intimately or understand who Jesus is. Now, we have an event here a weekend several times a year where we roll in a baptism tank to this service and different gatherings and our student ministry and celebrate recovery. And just a couple weeks ago, over 100 people went public with their faith and went into the waters of baptism according to Acts chapter 2. And there's something that we teach around baptism, and here's what it is. When you receive Christ as Savior and you go into those waters, there is a legal breaking of your past. There's a legal issue that takes place. And here's what it is. Sin is no longer your master. You are free from those chains. You can walk away. You can come into agreement with God, and your hereditary sins, generational curses, what great-great-granddaddy passed down and all that mess of your family, that thing chain you've been dragging for 20 years, by the authority of the finished work of the cross, you get to walk free in Jesus' name. That's what happens. It's a good deal. Yes, it is the good news. You can clap, all seven of you. Here's actually what it says in Romans 6. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might, what? Lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. But don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? So we have the sovereignty of God juxtaposed with the free will of redeemed man. He's writing to the church here. You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Now, Paul is writing to believers here, and you might say, well, Dave, you know, I'm trying to wrap my mind around there, but what if I've been struggling with the same sin pattern for 5, 10, 15 years? What if I get up and I serve God, and then I fall back into, and whatever yours is, you fill in the blank. Does that mean I'm not a believer? Does that mean my name's not in the book? Does that mean I'm not truly a Christian according to what you're teaching? Well, that's between you and God, but let me give you evidence on the positive side of this. You're here, aren't you? You're in the room. You're worshiping God. You're hearing the word of the Lord. Something keeps drawing you back to his house, and here's what it is. When you know him, no matter how rough of a road you've ran down, no matter how many times you've failed, when you know him experientially, there is something in you that's unwilling to continue in sin. How are we who are born of the Spirit continue to live in sin any longer? Paul asked that question. Now, the reason that has happened is because now the righteous one lives in you, which means you are in right standing. You know, we use the word righteous or holy, and when you think of a righteous person, sometimes we see an image of self-righteousness, but it's not self-righteousness. You are made righteous, which simply means you're in right standing with the Father through what Jesus did on the cross. Now, here's something that happens. Here's an attribute of righteous people, and this is why you're in the building today. In fact, it was an anthem by the band Chumbawamba back in the 90s, right? It's actually a theological position and stand, and here's the way it goes. I get knocked down. Okay, you kind of fell off the train there, we'll work on that a little bit. Yeah. You know that that band was not the original author of that song. They plagiarized it from Solomon, who wrote it here in Proverbs 24. All right, I'm thinking of a plagiarizing suit, lawsuit, poor Pharrell. Anyway, Proverbs 24:16. The righteous may fall seven times, but what? They get up again. So how do I know that I'm saved? No matter how many times I fall, I'm going to come back. Let me just bring some courage to your heart today. When you know the Lord, you might struggle with an issue for years, might have to get counseling, encounter retreats, repent of that thing, but the Holy Spirit in you is unwilling to stay bound. God will lead you into freedom. Here's number five, evidence of a true believer or assurance of our salvation or proof that I know him is this. I will continue. I will continue in my faith journey with Jesus and I will stay in relationship with his church. And John teaches this very clearly. Here's what happened. First century, church in Ephesus, the group we've discussed in this study, the Gnostics, okay? These guys that came in and said, it has nothing to do with relationship because of the cross. It's head knowledge. And there were false teachers in the church. But because the authority of God is in the church, false teachers have a shelf life. Wolves have a shelf life in the house of God when it is Christ's body. Now listen to this. When God sets apostles and pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists in the house, there is spiritual authority to reveal false teaching, to deal with wolves that would come in to destroy the sheep, and to make sure that people are convicted of sin in the house of God. So eventually, the Gnostics and the fake Christians, they left. Why? Because the word of God was being preached and the power of the Holy Spirit was at work. Here's what John said in chapter 2. These people, these fake Christians, they left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. Meditate on that. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. But you are not like that. For the Holy One has given you his Spirit, and all of you know the truth. Now, what this is not saying is when someone leaves the Father's house that some way they're a fake Christian or a false teacher. You know, cults teach that. If you leave our little group and our little gathering, then you're not a true believer. That's not what John is saying. Definitely not what I'm saying. What John is saying is these fake Christians, they left the fellowship of the believers. They left the body of Christ because they were never really a part of the body of Christ. When you are born again, when you become a part of the church, you are called out and you are called together. And when you walk with God, he will give you an increasing love for his word, for his presence, and for one another. The way that you know that you belong to him is you love his church. And so we have this desire to stay and continue in Christ and with his body. Jesus said this in John 8. To the people who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And then it goes on to say, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? It will set you free. And so actually the language could be reversed and be more accurate to say it this way. You are truly my disciples if you continue in my word and in obedience to my word. So here's how we know that we know him. We're just not going to stop. We're going to continue to come back to his house. We're going to continue to go after the word of God, and we won't quit. There's this sense of perseverance. Now, let me go to the last one here today, and I want to spend a few minutes on this. There's evidence that we belong to the Lord, that we know him relationally, because we will respond to conviction and recognize and resist condemnation, okay? Let's separate these out today for some of you that deal with condemnation and you actually need to recognize it and resist it. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, look at this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, just leave that up for a moment. Look at this. There is therefore now, there's now no condemnation. Was there condemnation before? Oh, yes. Under the law, there was a system, a justice system set up where if you commit the crime, you do the time. How does the law of sin and death work? You sin, you die. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You kill, we're going to kill you. You break the law, and there is a condemnation coming. Now, the law was written, why? Why was the law given in the Old Testament? To prove that you can't keep it. The very purpose of the law was to point toward a time when the grace of Christ would be, the grace of God through Christ would be poured out so that we can please God. That no one has ever been able to keep any of the law except Jesus, one man, and it was fulfilled in him. So there was an old covenant that only frustrated attempts to make it to God. But it was temporary. It was pointing to a time where the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. And that means that condemnation or the sentence against us for our sin has been removed because of Jesus. When Christ came, it says in John 12:47, Jesus said, hey, I didn't come to condemn the world, but I came so that the world through me might be saved. Now, there will be a day, don't get me wrong, there will be a day where the righteous judge will sit on the great white throne and separate all the sheep from the goats, and eternal judgment will happen. But Jesus didn't come to the planet on his first visit to condemn people. He came to be salvation and restoration. So condemnation is not something that God puts on people. A sentence of death, a sentence of shame, and a sentence of hopelessness. Here's some ways that you can identify condemnation. Here's how it works. Condemnation, which basically means a punishment or a sentence that's either justified or perhaps it's not justified, but it's placed upon a person. Here's what condemnation does. It points out the problem, but it doesn't offer a solution. It brings shame, but there's no answer. It brings guilt without relief. It points out our failure without hope of recovery, and actually, it drives us away from God. Now, the reason that people get condemnation and conviction confused, and maybe you've experienced this, is because they both start out with some similarities. They both create sorrow. I've had people tell me, Dave, I don't go to church, I just feel bad. I go and it just makes me feel bad, so I don't go. Well, there is an appropriate feeling of sorrow that God wants you to experience, but it is conviction. And here's the difference. Conviction has hope. Conviction brings you to a place of change. Conviction ultimately leads us to the cross where we repent and Jesus washes us and we're restored to the Father. Complete different outcome than condemnation. Now, I want you as maturing believers to become more sensitive to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Because here's what will happen. As you grow in the Word, as you walk in the light and in the love of God, the things that maybe you were insensitive to 5 years ago, 2 years ago, now you're sensitive to. Fits of rage and anger and attitudes and whatever it might be of addiction or whatever your issue is, you become, there's a heightened sensitivity. Not that God is wanting to point out all your flaws more accurately, but so that you can actually be changed more into His image. And the ultimate goal is that you'll reflect the very glory and character of Jesus. When people see your life, they're like, man, I don't know what you've been eating or jogging or what you're doing, but man, this is good. Yeah, that's the purpose of conviction. So it comes, first of all, with some sorrow, with this moment like, oh, I broke God's heart. I feel sorrow because I know I've sinned. And the church in Corinth, they'd gone into some sin. They started out in the power of God, and then they got complacent, then they got tolerant, and then they became idolatrous. And so there was rampant sexual sin happening in the church in Corinth in the first century. So the Apostle Paul writes him a very harsh letter and rebukes him. And here's what he says in chapter 7. He said, I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful for you for a little while. Now I'm glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain, look, caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants His people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. Verse 10, the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. So here's God's desire for us. He wants us to feel the sorrow when we've broken His laws and transgressed and we're away from Him, but only so that we will come to a place of repentance so that we can live a life without regret. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which eliminates regret in your life. We want to grow in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But I've seen so many people walk around in condemnation. That is living with shame that they don't need to be underneath. Living hopeless regarding their future and actually living with a sentence that's been written out against them, either by the accuser of the brethren. You know who that is, right? That's his title. He comes to accuse the brethren. So if you're under condemnation today, you hear that accusing voice. Oh, you're worthless. I can't believe you're going to church. You get your hands raised. Look at you. You're trying to worship God with these people. You know what you did last Thursday. And the voice of the accuser comes to say, you're not worthy. You don't deserve it. And so many people are under that. They're carrying a sentence that doesn't belong to them. I can't imagine being condemned for a crime I didn't commit. I was curious about this, so I started doing some research. And throughout history, there are hundreds now of cases that have been documented where people were accused of a crime they didn't commit. They lived out a sentence they didn't deserve. They carried shame that didn't belong to them, and they lived a hopeless life because of it. I mean, going way back in history, coming up on the screen, here's an artist rendering of Joan of Arc. She was born a peasant girl in eastern France. She claimed to have divine guidance. She led the French army to several important victories. She was eventually captured for charges of insubordination, and she was burned at the stake at the age of 19 years old. Yeah, 25 years after her execution, a court authorized by Pope Calixtus III, he examined her trial, pronounced her innocent, and declared her a martyr, and the Catholic Church declared her a saint. Now, more recent history, here's Dewey Bazella. Dewey Bazell is a former amateur boxer, best known for being imprisoned for a conviction which was eventually overturned. He was convicted in 1983 for the murder of an elderly woman. Bazella served 26 years in prison before his conviction was overturned in 2009. Lawyers discovered new and conclusive evidence that had been suppressed by prosecutors showing Bazella was in fact innocent and had been framed. 26 years under a sentence that didn't belong to him. I can't imagine that. But here's what I know. Here's what I've seen. I've seen Christians that have confessed Jesus as Lord, that are trusting in him for their salvation, live for 5 years, 10 years, 26 years under a sentence that doesn't belong to them. Under a condemnation and a sorrow that doesn't belong to them. You say, well, wait, wait, Dave, wait, time out. I did the crime. I committed the sin. Unlike Bezella and Joan of Arc and a long list, I'm guilty. But here's the reality. The punishment doesn't belong to you. If you are in Jesus and you are carrying shame for your past, shame for your failure, you are actually diminishing the work of the cross. Paul said it this way, you make the cross of Christ of no effect when you carry condemnation for the sins that Jesus paid for in full. Now get this, when Jesus went to the cross, when he took the cat of nine tails, when he was spit upon, punched in the face, when his body was lacerated and perforated with stakes and he bled out on a cross for the sins of mankind, he took the fullness of condemnation. He took all shame for sin. He took all punishment for your sin for your entire life. So if you are a Christ follower and you are living with shame, you're carrying something, you're carrying a penalty that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. If you're living with hopelessness because of your fallen nature and your failure, you're carrying something that doesn't belong to you. My encouragement is to go back to the cross, go back to the one who paid the full sentence. Jesus was imprisoned. Jesus carried shame. He was punished with the full wrath of God. He became the atoning sacrifice. That means that I never have to live another day in my life with shame and regret. This is the message of the gospel. There's no condemnation in Christ. Now, not only does the accuser, I'm getting a little wound up here, which is good. Let me take a jig here. Not only will the accuser of the brethren heap shame on you, but fallen, broken people will as well. And they will accuse you and they'll say false things against you. How do you live free of that? How do you live free of accusation? You live near Jesus. Here's the key. When people come against me, say things that are not true, try to put stuff on me and shame on me and condemn me. First of all, I make sure I'm right with the Lord and then I'm right with them. If I've got to walk out Matthew 18 and knock on somebody's door, pick up the phone, text and say, hey, let's sit down, let's talk, will you forgive me? Once I've taken that step, then I take all that junk and I roll it back in the place that it goes on the finished work of the cross. I can live without regret. I can live without shame, but here's what it takes. It takes a sensitivity to conviction and a nearness to the cross of Christ. Now, this is the place God wants us all to live, where we know who we are in him. One of the benefits of that, is, as we wrap this up, is you're going to see a new boldness come into your life. See, if my heart condemns me, if I don't feel worthy to come to church, someone says, hey, we'd like you to be a small group leader. Oh, I'm not able to do that. We'd like you to help out in this area. Oh, man, I'm barely saved. You know? Someone asks you to do something. Oh, I can't do that. I can't. You just kind of go into that mode. I'm not worthy. I'm just a lowly worm crawling along the ground. A sinner, you know, saved by grace. That whole, you know, self-loathing. Right relationship and assurance of salvation will create a boldness in you no matter what your past is. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. He stood at the trials as a witness, encouraging the Roman government to execute Christians. Peter denied him 3 times. The difference between Peter and Judas is Peter came back to a place of repentance. He came back to a gnosko knowledge of God. And when you do that, there is a confidence, because here's what God wants to break off you today, a condemned heart. If you're carrying a sentence that doesn't belong to you, the Holy Spirit would come and say, son, daughter, give that sentence to me because I've already paid for it. Verse 20 says, even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence in relationship to God. Now, here's another payoff, and we'll end with this verse right here. Verse 22, he says, we can come to God with bold confidence, all right? When we roll off the condemnation, we let the shame go through repentance, back to the cross. We can come to God with bold confidence, and we will receive from Him, look at this, whatever we ask, because we obey Him and do the things that please Him. That's an amazing verse of Scripture. How would you live your life if you knew you were in such right relationship with your Father, no condemnation, and you could boldly come to His throne and ask for whatever you wanted, and He already wanted to answer that prayer? See, most of us don't live there because I don't live there. I don't think I fully grasp God's generosity. I don't think I fully understood what it means to walk in His will and intimacy at such a level that I can ask whatever I want and He will give it to me. The only way I can even be able to begin to touch this kind of faith and favor and a walk with the Lord is to look at my life as a father and then reflect it on the perfect Father. You know, I have two girls, and as they were growing up, when they were still in the house, if they asked me for anything, I would do whatever was in my power to give them anything that would benefit their life, anything they needed, or anything their heart desired, as long as it didn't harm them. And I think my younger daughter, she took advantage of that a little bit, but maybe strike that from the recording, but she would just come in, "Oh, Dad, I love you so much." I thought, here it comes. You dads understand this, right? And she just worked me so well. "Dad, I love you. Can I have a new car?" Or, "Dad, I love you. Can I go on this trip?" Or, you know, but even that, if I knew it wouldn't harm her, what was in my heart, whatever I could do, how much more does your Heavenly Father want you to have a boldness to approach His throne and ask Him for the finances you need, for the marriage you desire to be in, for a future, for ministry, to extend the kingdom of God? Here's what John is saying. When you get out from underneath condemnation and you walk in conviction, there is a boldness and a confidence that will come upon you where you can walk right into your Heavenly Father's throne room and say, "God, I got some things I need in my life," and He will not hesitate for one moment. How many of you guys would like to find that kind of faith, that kind of favor? God wants you free of a condemned heart in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information on our church and other teaching resources, log on to our website at tfh.org. or call our office at 707-455-7790.